From 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom who are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for these words from Paul. Help us to be grounded in this truth and see your heart in the midst of this truth as well. We thank you and praise you now in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. It is Easter season. I'm going to get the most of this. He is risen. Good, good. That's right. Get as much mileage as you possibly can. This is Easter season. Easter runs approximately 7 weeks or so. Easter 7, we actually celebrate Ascension on, but technically it's Easter 7, so, you know, don't get too carried away with the whole Ascension thing. Because it's still Easter season until Pentecost. So, we are on, technically speaking, Easter 4, for those of you who keep track, and I know that there are those of you who keep track. So, happy Easter 4. For the rest of you all, yeah, you'll forget this anyway. All right. Today we're going to be talking about, first of all, one of Christianity's oldest artifacts. But before we get there, let's talk about other fossilized things, old commercials and slogans or jingles, right? Or other things along those lines. For example, we have, I even remember her voice. Do you remember that lady's voice? It was kind of a nasal. Yeah, Bruce. Yep. Absolutely. She's a quicker picker upper, right? Yep. And the other one, right? Goldfish that are the snacks that, right? Smile back. My kid occasionally likes to, my middle kid likes to eat Japanese, they say Asian dishes of various kinds. Some of them he discovered are quite spicy. And I said, it's just biting back. It's the same story, but it's a snack that bites back. It's a meal that bites back, you know, something along those lines. And then he starts talking to me about wanting to eat octopus, which actually sometimes is not fully dead. And I'm thinking, no, do not eat something that could bite back. That's just not a good idea, right? But brief sort of a game. What brand did this advertise? First one's a gimme, right? Snap, crackle, and pop. That's right, right? Melts in your mouth, not your hands. M&M's, absolutely. You're in good hands. Allstate, thank you. The happiest place on earth. Not McDonald's, yes. Though I suppose some of that comes down to, you know, I mean, your impressions. That's right, yep. That would be Disney or Disneyland or something along those lines, right? There are some things... Oh, goodness gracious me, yep. Last one, of course. There are some things that money can't buy. For everything else, there's MasterCard, right? Oh, someone's been catechized well, right? Any other slogans you can think of? We've gotten away from marketing slogans to a degree. It's kind of a little bit unfortunate in some ways. We have a shared misery, right, Jim? What do you got?
Where's the beef,
right? That lady's been in the ground for 20 years, right? We're still remembering her, right? That was, of course, from
Wendy's,
right? Yeah, right? Similarly, who doesn't remember Mrs. Fletcher? You all know Mrs. Fletcher. What do we know? Who's Mrs. Fletcher? She said, I've fallen and I can't get up. She was the first one, right? It's Mrs. Fletcher. We're sending help immediately, Mrs. Fletcher. That's how you know it's Mrs. Fletcher. Right? These things get beaten into your head, and then you'll never beat them out of your head, because some of these slogans are decades out of use. Right? This is simply true, and we could sit here and we could exchange these, and as we'd realize just how sadly saturated in our society we are and in our culture and in our marketing, right? Because the same people who swear up and down, oh no, put whatever you want in the movies because they don't, that doesn't affect people's behavior, will put these things out in front of you to sell you stuff, realizing this will, first of all, affect your memory, and second of all, chances are it's going to affect your behavior. Otherwise, why tell you over and over and over again you're in good hands with Allstate, right? Or where's the beef? Come and eat at Wendy's, or something along those lines. That's simply the way it is. All right, let's go a different tack and different direction. Some of you all may be a little bit better with these other thoughts. First one, in 1492. Very good. Red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in morning. No, blood has been spilled this night. No, I said... Oh, sailors take warning, right? I before E, except after, which is, by the way, a lie. It's actually I before E, except after C, or when sounded A as in neighbor, way, or weight, or when sounds like I as in height, or weird, because that's just weird, right? There's no way around it. You get the idea. Pithy little mnemonic devices help with learning. And that's an important thing to realize. Short mnemonic devices and learning, the memory arts. Mnemonic actually is named for mnemosyne, and yes, mne. That's something that the Greeks don't mind doing. Just like PN, it's not supposed to be a sign. It's pneuma. Pneuma, right? Pronounce them all boldly. It's fun. Mnemosyne, Greek goddess of memory. Memory arts were studied early on and first mentioned in around 447 BC by the poet Simonides. They were discussed by Cicero, or Cicero, depending upon which scheme for pronouncing Latin you want to go with, Quintilian, and Pliny. So up till the Western Roman Empire fell, at that point, they fall into disuse. And then around 1323, Thomas Aquinas is reading old stuff, because Thomas Aquinas read a lot of old stuff. And he helped revive them as means to teach or memorize Catholic doctrine. And so, you know how this works. You come up with pithy slogans, sort of things, and it works. It works really well. Or you tell stories, or you come up with other aids to help you memorize things, because we all have problems keeping stuff in our head that we know that we need to hang on to in our head. And very, very often, once we've learned it, even if we want it out of our head, we can't. This is why I can't see the numbers 8, 6, 7, 5 and not end up hearing music. Ah! Evil 80s, be gone, right? Just confused. We'll go with that, right? No. All right. People do this. People make this. And if we talk about artifacts or artifice, to make something is going to be either something tangible or it's going to be something intangible, but still it's something someone made. For example, in some senses, we can say, where's the beef is an artifact from a different time's marketing strategy. The quicker picker upper, same sort of thing. Please don't squeeze the Charmin, right? Bunch of bears wouldn't understand what that is now. And by the way, I missed Mr. Whipple, okay? He had a funnier voice. I like that, yeah. If that's true, then those are artifacts. The oldest Christian artifacts that we have are not just the scriptures. The oldest Christian artifacts that we have are actually the same sort of pithy sayings that the scriptures reference, the New Testament references. And we can tell a difference because they're referenced in ways that seem to make them like a quote or seem to be referencing something that's got a certain meter and rhyme to it. And for you, because you're reading it in translation, you don't catch it, well, it rhymes in whatever. You've heard them, someone say, well, yeah, it's funny if it rhymes in Italian or something like that. Or you had to be there. Well, these things come across metrically like that in the original language. And it's clear that the New Testament writers make reference to this. So, for example, when the Apostle Paul ends up saying, what does it say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming. That first bit there that's quoted, that's Old Testament quotation. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, we know that that is one of the earliest and most fundamental declarations of faith that the early church had. Now I say Jesus is Lord, and you're like, yeah, how is that a slogan? Well, you have to understand that on coins at the time, Caesar is Lord was a slogan. He's the guy in charge. He's the big boss. He's the key number one big kahuna. No, Jesus is Lord. It's a countercultural statement. For a Jew, it's also saying Jesus is, in many senses, the Lord, right? He is entirely the Lord, we know, theologically. But for a Jew to say Jesus is Lord, this is making a declaration about his godhood. So that's an early declaration of faith. So also, the Apostle Paul ends up in the Timothy books. There are five things that are labeled as trustworthy sayings, right? For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying. Well, why give you a trustworthy saying? Well, because in the original, it was meant to be one of those things that you memorize, you just rattle off, like a proverb. Okay, early to bed and early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and rise. Early to rise and early to bed makes a man wealthy but socially dead, right? this is one of those pithy sayings that you should be holding on to, Paul says, right? It's good to be physically trained, all right? But godliness is valuable in all things, right? No matter what you're doing. So also, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul ends up referencing a very, very early creed. How early a creed? Well, so early that it's estimated that in all likelihood, this thing would have been formulated within a few months of the cross. Why? Well, you have a mostly illiterate society. And if you have a mostly illiterate society, how do you teach them? You teach them by memory, because they can't go and look things up. And in fact, illiterate societies tend to have better memories. And so these different maxims, these different summaries were given to people to learn. The Apostles' Creed is an example of that sort of a teaching basic outline. So the Apostle Paul was given this. He may well have been given this when he first went and visited the church. Not long after his conversion, he visited the church in Jerusalem. But if he received that when he did convert, he converted about 3 years after the cross. If he converted 3 years after the cross, then that means that this was formulated within the first 3 years after the cross, but it seems to have been in common usage because this was something that was taught to him as of first importance. It's not like someone just, yeah, we're beginning to go with this thing. It seems to have been something that was in common usage, which means, again, we're talking, what, 2 to 3 months after the cross, and they are helping to teach new converts with this statement. It's a very, very early and profound sort of thing, and it makes important things clear for new believers and for old believers. And if you're a new believer, praise God. And if you're an older believer, join the club, or you're in the club, right? But these are things to hold on to. Paul is giving them a reminder, and he starts off, 1 Corinthians 15 is a new section. And so he starts off, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. He's reminding them, right, the basics of salvation, 4 spiritual laws, the tract, however it is that you heard, the basics of the faith. You received it. You've taken your stand. By this gospel, you're saved. Okay? What's the acid test? Well, this is one of your basic acid tests of the Christian faith. You've taken your stand on it. You are saved if you hold firmly to it. If you're not holding firmly to it, what's he say? You believed in vain. This is one of your basic make or break truths. So, big deal? Yeah. Important deal. They thought enough to put it into one of those pithy sayings. What I received... Good grief. I need to realize that I've got animations going on there. All right. I didn't give it animations. It's alive! What I received, I pass on as of first importance. Christ died for our sins. And He died for our sins. And that, in and of itself, is an important first statement. Why can we say this? Why is this an important first statement? Well, could he have said some other phrase in there to identify who it was that died for our sins? Yes, he could have said, Jesus died for our sins. Jesus' last name is not Christ. Very, very important thing, right? Christ means Messiah. The Lord's promised Messiah, you know, the one that you all, some of you all are still thinking is going to come here and bonk heads. The Lord's Messiah died for our sins. And He did so according to the... Man, twitchy finger. According to the Scriptures, Jesus' death was not a surprise to God. It was not plan B. It was not, oh, well, we just have happy accidents. I guess they killed my son. Well, we'll just save everyone because they killed my son. This always was the plan. More than that, He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And we've talked about this. I've referenced this much of it, right? I've referenced more of it on Easter Sunday. And in fact, we talked about the road to Emmaus. And what did we get in the road to Emmaus? Proof from Scriptures that Jesus gave that this was according to the plan. Jesus' death was according to the plan because God loves and God wants to save. This is the gospel by which y'all were saved. Part of this pithy statement that you all are supposed to believe is that He then, and here's the second part of it, and it's debatable, but probably verse 8, Paul may have been adding this on. Why can we say this? Well, because if this was given to him upon becoming a Christian, chances are they didn't just write Paul in because they didn't know that Paul was going to amount to much. They were just happy he wasn't trying to kill them anymore, right? But he appeared to Peter and to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers, and at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Well, wait a minute. He appeared to the 12. Well, yes, there were more than 12 apostles. There were the 12 really big gun apostles. But in the early church, if you take a look at the book of Acts, you take a look at Paul's epistles, other people were talked about as apostles as well. Apostle just means someone who sent. And he appeared to all of the ones who were sent and were known of as apostles serving this role. Last of all, then, Paul says, he appeared to me. Now, let me ask you a question. Taking a look at this, are you scratching or is my mic off? Oh, okay. Sorry, no, that's all right. I'm easily confused, so that's right. Can I ask you to observe this pithy statement and then comment, please? Is there anything missing from this? The women. Yeah, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because who was the first one to see the risen Christ? Mary, right? Yeah, this list is incomplete. And what did we say about women's testimony back in the day? Don't hate me. Right? It didn't count. And so let's think about this for a moment. It's a joyful bit of news, but if you're trying to teach this to all new believers everywhere, you're going to want credibility on the one hand. And all new believers everywhere may or may not have heard of Mary. They may have heard of Mary. It kind of depends. They're teaching about the Gospels. They're teaching about the life of Jesus. But they're probably going to have heard of Peter because he's a leader in the church. And so this list is incomplete, and it's selected for credibility and for teaching purposes. Makes sense, right? Straightforward. It doesn't say who the first one was. It's giving pride of place, and it's giving pride of place and prominence so that you can believe and so that you can trust. Now, the various eyewitnesses that we have mentioned give weight to this creed. Their personal names bring added dimensions. So when Paul ends up saying, and when the creed ends up saying, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, and most of whom are still living, he invites you to go and interview them if you don't believe me. But more than that, the early church was inviting new believers to go and see them and interview them. And this works for the first few decades of the church. Okay, doesn't work anymore, they're all dead. But it worked well. So we get, on the one hand, various eyewitnesses, groups effectively listed. But while that gives credibility in terms of overall numbers, it is also interesting, and I think you get some other insights when you take a look at the people who are specifically listed in this creedal statement. Because they came up with this teaching and they specifically wanted you to realize certain key people, important names, saw the risen Lord Jesus. And a new believer is going to get these names, and then they're going to learn about these people, and they're going to be thinking about these names. But let's think about this for a moment. These people are immortalized as how we give the gospel, how we give salvation. Let's talk about the 12. Jesus appeared to the 12. The 12 had done amazing things. They had gone out baptizing on Jesus' behalf. They had been sent out preaching on Jesus' behalf. For 3 years, they are trained by Jesus. They have seen things. He told them, go and heal their sick, raise their dead, drive out demons. And they came back rejoicing, having seen it. What kind of faith ought that to have given them? In the garden, now he's betrayed. Judas shows up. Bunch of other people with more or less, one of the Gospels says, torches and tools, which means that, you know, I mean, they came to arrest Jesus with, for all we know, torches and pitchforks. I think that's outstanding. I laughed when I read that. Kind of bitterly for a moment, not wanting to ridicule. It's just torches and pitchforks. Yeah, it's unrest. Of course, there's going to be, someone's going to be there with torches and pitchforks, right? And they've come for Jesus. And these guys who ought to have realized, either we're in God's hands and if we die, we die. Or we're in God's hands and God is going to keep us safe. These guys who boasted, we will not walk away from you. First major threat, they scatter. Jesus appeared to them. Let's talk about Peter. First among the disciples, first to shoot off his mouth. Lord, we have left everything to follow you. Something that he reminds Jesus of at least once, probably more than once. The one who proclaims, Lord, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Profoundest declaration of faith as to who Jesus was up to that point, really, in many senses. The leader of the pack saying, Lord, even if everyone else falls away, well, who was everyone else? Oh, the rest of these, you know, the other 11 bozos here, right? Lord, even if these guys don't stay with you, I will. And Jesus, in his mercy, ends up telling him, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times before this night is done. I don't think that's meant as a rebuke. I think that's meant to disarm the psychological bomb that's going to go off after he denies knowing Jesus. Because Jesus is effectively saying, I know this is going to happen and I love you, Peter. And Satan's going to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. When you are restored, when you're brought back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew about Peter's coming denial. Jesus knew about their great coming betrayal all the way along. He was going to have to face down those who arrested him alone. How would you or I, if we'd have gone through this, how would we have treated them afterwards? Now, I would like to hope, dealing with people who knew best, were trusted most, boast about faithfulness, that broke faith, I'd like to hope that there's enough context there that, yeah, there could be things patched up. But would you be running off to them to let them know, by the way, I'm alive? Or would you appear to the 500 other people who didn't run out on you in the garden, at least? I think I would be tempted to say, they can come, and when they come, they can apologize, and it'll be okay. But for now, I'm going to talk to these 500 other believers. I'm going to start naming some of them apostles. Hey, guys, I can get other apostles. You can be replaced, you know. Right? And on and on and on. It's not that I would not let them be reconciled. It's not even that I would not put them in places of prominence again. But many of us, myself I know, would be inclined to say, yeah, but we've got some issues and they need to realize they're wrong. They need to humble themselves. They need to come to me. And so they're going to hear that I'm risen. And when they realize and swallow down enough pride and cry some tears, then I will be happy to take them back. This is how most people will deal with this. The first two resurrection appearances, in contrast, listed in 1 Corinthians, were to the worst betrayers of Jesus. The guys who could have known better. The guys who should have known better. The guys who cut him, and their faithlessness probably would have cut him the most. Because it's only the close ones that make you cry. He appears to them. He seeks them out. New convert. Jesus died for our sins. And he appeared to Peter and he appeared to the 12. What are you memorizing there? What are you seeing there? You are seeing there that Jesus' mission is something strange and wonderful and very different from how we approach life. He didn't come to preserve his dignity. He didn't come to just present standards. He came in love. What? The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And those who were closest to him were those he seemed to have gone out of his way the most to get back. And he doesn't wait. And he doesn't make them hold out. And on the one hand, and I think one of the most important things we can see from this is, no matter how badly you have fallen, no matter how much you should have known better, let me tell you, Jesus loves you. Whether it's been a good week, whether it's been a not so good week, whether you don't like the person you've been inside, kind of snarly and self-seeking, Jesus loves you and he wants you back and he goes looking for you. He does not wait for you to feel bad enough. He does not wait for you to sit long enough and think about it, because he goes and seeks out those who are lost, especially those who are his. And if you're feeling on the long side away from him, don't wait. He's seeking you out. He is calling you. Be reconciled. He doesn't love and he doesn't seek reconciliation the way we do. And that is a glorious thing. Just be close. All he wants is for you to be close. Turn back and be his. Along with that, I will tell you, if you know someone who has fallen badly and who should have known better, and you've got this history and you've been close, and it was not just they forgot bringing the chips for the umpteenth time, or they were inconsiderate for the umpteenth time, or that annoying character trait of theirs that they said they'd work on, they're just not working on for the umpteenth time. I'm talking about someone who has really hurt you. Or maybe someone who that you're just being tempted to be tired of for the time being. Don't love that way. Don't wait for them and make them stew. There are times when, yes, you need to let someone realize that what they've done is hurtful. But you should pursue reconciliation as much as possible. Be a leader in the pursuit of reconciliation. Don't wait for someone else. For one thing, the reality is none of us knows if that someone else will be here to pursue reconciliation with. And the hurts that linger and the sour notes that we end on are the sourest ones that are the hardest to realize and to deal with in this life. Pursue reconciliation the way he does. But before you do that, again, you yourself, where you are at, be close to him. He does not want you far from him. He does not want you to stew or wait or anything. He loves you. He loves you. He wants you. Let him seek you out and draw you close. Next person that we hear about, James, the brother of the Lord. James, the brat brother of the Lord. Now, on the one hand, everyone's had siblings, or anyone who's had siblings knows very, very quickly, siblings can be bratty, whether they're older or whether they're younger. However, it really does take someone being younger to really bring out the brat, and it's tiring and tiresome. James is probably the firstborn child to Mary and Joseph, which is to say Jesus' next oldest brother, which means probably there would have been just enough of an age gap going on there to where they were close, and yet they probably went back and forth, not because of Jesus' fallenness, but because James doesn't seem to have been someone who got Jesus. And we know that by the time of the start of Jesus' ministry, James and the rest of the brothers are mocking him. Hey, don't just stay up here and do miracles. Go down and do your miracles in Jerusalem. No one who wants to be a public person is doing the back circuit here. Why are you still doing the county fair circuit? Go hit the big time, right? And John tells us because even his brothers didn't believe in him. Later on, as he is doing amazing stuff, teaching amazing stuff, they're following him like strays. They're wanting God. They're hungry for God. He's doing miracles. James is with his mother and the rest of the brothers, and they have come to bring him home because they believe he is nuts. Any way you look at it, since the start of his ministry, James hadn't been much of a friend to Jesus, let alone believe in him. And on the one hand, they had this connection because they're siblings. And on the other hand, do you think Jesus would have had the grounds to have just more or less, yeah, there's a disconnect there and I'm just going to write him off? We'll let someone else witness to James. Give him the whole business in another couple of years once they realize, you missed the train, James. You could have been, you know. Jesus appeared to James. Almost kind of have to wonder if he ended up, do you believe now? I almost really rather hope that he wrestled James to the ground afterwards, you know, his brothers might. Some goofy moment. Probably would have been both about what, James probably late 20s, Jesus 30, 33. They're still wrestling, get rambunctious at that point, right? Jesus loved James. Jesus cared for James. James had been nothing like a brother to him, not loyal to him in any way, shape, or form. There was such a disconnect that Jesus, wanting to look after Mary, makes certain that someone else looks after mom, not James. But that seems to have been a very one-sided disconnect coming from James, because Jesus appeared to James and James converted, realized that Jesus was God, and James had become a big enough deal that Paul mentions it was a big deal when he met with James, one of the early leaders of the church. And when the church has to decide a big deal question a little bit later on, and they have the first major council, the Jerusalem Council, James presides over it. Talk about Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus has got even less of a connection to Jesus than James did. James was at least a brother, right? Different father, but a brother, right? Saul of Tarsus, He was a Pharisee. Do you think that he became against Christianity after the cross or before the cross? In all likelihood, Saul would have been among those, whether or not he was actually near Jesus, he would have been among those hearing Jesus' teaching, Jesus' ministry. Jesus is continuing to clash with the Pharisees. They were a thorn to him. Saul would have been probably a major outspoken one among those who were a thorn to him. Nevertheless, what do we know about Saul? Saul, who was such a frothing anti-Christian, it wasn't just that he was doing trials of the Jews that they found converting to Christianity in Jerusalem or in Judea. He was getting extradition papers. The Christians had fled to another area, and he was getting extradition. Oh, dangerous person, converted to Christianity, going to bring him back, put him on trial. That was Saul. This guy's got issues, first of all. Second of all, he's an enemy. Right? Hope that someone shares to him. Hope someone reaches out to him. These guys were not friends to Jesus. They had very, very little connection to Jesus. Any way you look at it, be easy to write them off. Be easy to not give them personal attention. Early believers would have heard the names and would have understood over time this sort of reality, this sort of backstory to it all. And yet this was part of those confessions of faith, and now Paul adds his name to this, and it's appropriate for him to add his name to this. Although if you look at Paul and you look at how he will then describe himself, you'll realize even as James is a different man and lives a different sort of a way, so also if you look at Paul's statement about himself as an apostle, I'm the least of the apostles. I don't deserve to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. All right. This grace to me was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them, which sounds very prideful, except he says, yeah, but it wasn't me. It was the Spirit of God working in me. God was doing amazing things. So it's appropriate. This is what you preached. This is what was preached. This is what you believed. And if you look at how God seeks and saves those who He loves, He's got a connection with on the one hand. The other reality that you get, I think, underscored is, now track this here, God doesn't hate the world. God does not hate the world. Asterisk, because the term world is used a few different ways in the Bible. God does not, technically speaking, hate the world, that is to say the people in the world. God hates sin or the worldliness that we associate with this world. But that's an important difference. The Bible doesn't tell us that God hates the world and the people in it. And it's so clear, in fact, that we read that God loves the world. God so loved the world, that is to say the people in it, He didn't want to redeem the sin, He wanted to get rid of the sin. But He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life, because He didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. It's easy to draw lines and to talk about who the enemies are and who the friends are. And right now, unfortunately, we're in an ideological conflict that makes it all the easier to do that, because they've mixed politics and a bunch of other weird things in with it. The temptation is to start to draw lines. This is a Christian group. This is a non-Christian group. Except you find Christians outside of both groups. You find heathens inside of both groups. But it's easy to draw the lines where the enemies are. And it's easy to say, yeah, this is who I believe are on the wrong side of God. And, you know, God's got some standards. That's true. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We've been justified by His blood. How much more should we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Next part of it. If while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. We were his enemies and we were reconciled. Paul was an enemy and he was reconciled. James was an enemy and he was reconciled. Yeah, God loves making believers friends, family members, out of people we would call enemies. This is not a call to validate sin. This is not a call to candy coat sin. Sin is toxic. Sin killed Jesus, sin put Jesus on the cross. That's fine. But how do you view opponents to Christ? How do you view opponents to you as a Christian? How do you view opponents to you personally? Say hi. How do you view them? It is so easy to write them off as enemies. God in his love wants to make them friends. God in his love wants to make them part of the family. Jesus appeared to them. In the cross, Jesus died for our sins. After the cross, he continued to seek and save the lost and pursue reconciliation. If you hear nothing else today, hear the fact that Jesus pursues you in love. If you only hear two things today, hear the other part of it, which is the invitation to view people not as enemies, but as people to be reconciled with, and then to lead in reconciliation. There are sometimes reasons where you got to step back. There's some wisdom reasons, that's true. All too often, it is pride, it is enmity, it is anger that gets in the way. Jesus loves. Pray for the grace to love his way and to view people the way he views them, wanting them, hoping for the best for them. And pray then that he give you the grace to act that out. Where are you with Jesus? Have you been walking closely with him? Are you far away? He comes after you to get you back. He doesn't wait to have you back, so don't you wait either. Do you have people, this is less comfortable, that you need to be reconciled with? Are you holding out for some reason? Sometimes, as I said, there's good reasons. Sometimes there's pride and other stuff like that. Don't let that keep you from pursuing reconciliation the way he does. Think about the distinction this week. God hates sin but loves the world, that is to say, the people in it. How does that need to change your outlook in prayer? Pray for the grace to have a changed outlook. Let's pray now. Lord Jesus, thank you that you love us and that you bring life to us. Help us to love like you do. Help us to see people like you do. Help us to pursue reconciliation. Thank you for these pithy sayings, these creedal statements, these important things. Thank you that you showed important truths to the early church through them. Lord, continue to ground us in these important truths, that first and foremost, it was your plan that your son die for our sins. It was your plan that he would be buried and he would rise again on the third day. All of these according to the scriptures. Keep us trusting in that and keep us learning, growing in our faith as we see who it is that you went out of your way to have mentioned, you went out of your way to appear to. Grow us in faith, ground us in faith. And Lord, please perfect us in love. We pray this in your name. Amen.